Yeah, if I recall correctly, that was about it. Page 34, question 5 or so. So, here in, who's Luke following as far as the narration of Acts is concerned right now? Who's the main focus? Paul and Barnabas, right? And it has changed to Paul and Barnabas from Barnabas and Saul. And so they've been in Antioch. They've returned from their first journey. And just to sort of set the stage, what's happening now in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are? The party of the circumcision has come, haven't they? They've come, they've started to attempt to hijack the church in Antioch. And in their attempts to hijack the church in Antioch, what are they teaching? Okay, so unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so here's the thing. Is circumcision the only thing they care about? Do we remember from last week? Is circumcision the only thing these guys care about, or is there more to it? I can wait. I can wait. They're concerned with the behavior of the Gentiles, right? But is regarding what they are saying the Gentiles need to do, is circumcision the only thing they care about, or is there more to their list of demands? Because what we have here listed is circumcision, but we did go to a few other places last week just to illustrate what the list of demands was, which sort of gives you a shortcut, right? They're talking about more than just circumcision. What are they talking about? What do they want from the Gentiles? I can wait. Does anyone remember where we went to last week? Nobody at all, huh? Okay. We went to a few places. One of the first places we went to is we looked at Galatians and Romans. Galatians is important in this discussion because if we look at the timeline, let's just turn forward a couple pages in our lesson booklet, right? So we're on page 34 right now. So just flip a page and get to page 36. What does page 36 start? What do we start studying on page 36? Oh, we start looking at Galatians on page 36, don't we? The reason for that is Galatians gets written in the middle of the events of chapter 15. What happens is the Judaizers, the party of the circumcision, comes up to Antioch. They start spreading their nonsense around. And then what happens is they go from there and everyone goes back down to Jerusalem for this big conference. But before he goes, Paul writes Galatians. So Paul actually preemptively writes Galatians before the conference because he knows what the outcome of the conference is going to be. Because none of this and it's important for us to understand, you know, one of the things that happens in early church history, when you start studying what happened in the second and the third centuries, is they have these large, what they call councils, right? This council where they come together and they try and figure out, okay, what is the biblical teaching on X, Y, or Z? And it's a bunch of guys who get together. Has anyone ever heard of the Nicene Council? No? There were actually a couple of them. The first Nicene Council, the first Nicene Council happened in Nicaea. And it was in the 300s, and it was basically everybody trying to figure out, okay, what do we consider to be inspired scripture, and what is just stuff that people wrote? So it was a big get-together by a bunch of church leaders who are basically trying to figure out what are we going to actually classify as the Word of God versus what is just going to be stuff that people wrote. And so they had a lot of criteria laid out in front of them. But what's happening in Jerusalem is not like that at all, because what's happening in Jerusalem in Acts 15 is not a bunch of guys trying to get together to figure out what the teaching is, because you've got the apostles there. Do you think they know what the teaching is? Yeah. They know what the teaching is. So they're not trying to figure it out. They're getting together to settle this nonsense, hopefully once and for all. Of course, it doesn't work because people are stubborn and stupid. But that's how it ends up happening, is the apostles get together already knowing what they're going to have to tell these people. I mean, and the thing is, it's not that the apostles have already made up their minds. Jesus has already made up his mind. And that's what's going to go. So the apostles get together knowing what's going to happen to satisfy all the other people, frustrated that they have to do so. And Paul's frustration with this is actually kind of evident in the tone of Galatians. And when we get to it, you're going to see that Galatians is kind of harsh in its rhetoric. Paul is actually really upset by the fact that he has to write this book. It's the fact that it's necessary upsets him. So when we get to studying this part of Acts, keep in mind Galatians is written right before the conference. It happens right in the middle of Acts chapter 15. So it's in between some of the verses here. And so Paul writes this to the churches in Galatia because the Judaizers have already maintained, they've already gotten a foothold there. And Paul writes it as sort of a scalpel to excise this wound or this cancer from the churches there. And so it's very sharp, it's very harsh, it's very direct in its rhetoric. And Paul makes no apologies for it whatsoever because sometimes that's necessary. As he himself says, sometimes you correct people very gently, and sometimes you snatch them out of the fire. And there's different occasions in which each approach is necessary. So when we looked last week at Galatians and at Romans, does Romans mention circumcision at all? Anyone? Does Romans mention circumcision? Nobody remembers Romans, huh? I can wait as long as it takes. Does Romans mention circumcision at all? Okay, somebody cracked it open. Yeah. Yes, it does. Where? Yeah, chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, it's mentioned quite a bit. And Romans is related to Galatians. They're written, they're separated by time, but they're united by content. The one of the major differences between the books is that while Galatians is very sharp, very harsh, it's like a scalpel that's intended to do violence to cut something that's cancerous out. Romans is written more as a vaccine. It's much more gentle in its tone. It's softer in its approach, and it's written with a view to don't let these things take hold when you hear about them. Know right now that this stuff is out there, and it's a bunch of nonsense, and let me tell you why. Whereas in Galatians, it's like, I can't believe you let these people draw you away. What's wrong with you? And so there's two different approaches, because there's two different problems. So when we do read Galatians after this, that's why. So Romans mentions circumcision in chapter 2, but in chapter 14, when he starts dealing with, you know, bear with the failings of your weaker brother, he brings up two specific things. He brings up food, and he brings up holidays. Now, in a letter to a church that's designed to prevent the Judaizing heresy from taking foothold, why would he bring up food and holidays? What was the deal with Jews regarding food and holidays? I can wait. I can wait. You guys want a hint? What's that, Jesse? Think back to the ark. Yeah, unclean and clean food, the kosher diet. My second hint, if you didn't get the ark, was going to be cheeseburgers. Because you guys have heard me mention that before, haven't you? Because mixing dairy and meat is not kosher. So under the law of Moses, you can't have a cheeseburger. Dear Lord, thank you that I was not born to the nation of Israel during the time of the Mosaic Covenant. Amen. Because I love me my cheeseburgers, man. So there's the kosher diet, but why holidays? Why would that be listed in a letter for the Judaizing that's directed to prevent the Judaizing heresy from taking foothold? By the way, my vocal cords have been shredded by my cough, so I'm gonna be popping cough drops all morning just to let you guys know. Please bear with me. Why are holidays such a big deal? Why are holidays a big deal to a Jew? It's part of who they are, right? As a matter of fact, weren't the doors of the church open to the world on a Jewish holiday? Which holiday was that? Acts chapter 2, guys. What holiday was that? Pentecost, thank you. We haven't had our coffee yet, huh? Pentecost. What did Pentecost celebrate? By the way, what's the other name for Pentecost? How is it? What's that? Passover was before Pentecost. It was several weeks before Pentecost. It was actually 7 weeks before Pentecost. So they're two separate holidays, but they're connected. What are they connected by? Do you guys remember? When we did our study of the pilgrimage festivals in the Law of Moses? Feast of Weeks, that's correct. Because it was 7 weeks after Passover. But also, what holiday fell in the middle of Passover week that was an important holiday? So, first of all, what did Passover celebrate? You guys remember? It celebrates, you know, Moses, the departure from Egypt. What does Pentecost celebrate? So it's 50. So that's the timing, but what does it celebrate? We don't remember, huh? Anybody remember? It celebrates the end of the spring harvest. And in celebrating the end of the spring harvest, what you're doing is you're celebrating, you know, go back to Joshua and to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, the land flowing of milk and honey, when you dwell in houses that you did not build, when you harvest crops that you did not sow, and vineyard, or when you reap crops that you did not sow and vineyards that you didn't plant, right? So the celebration of Pentecost, of the Feast of Weeks, is designed to remember how God gave them a home where before they were wanderers. From the time of Abraham, they were Bedouins. They were nomads in the wilderness who lived in the Negev. But after the conquest, they finally had a place to call home. And so when we look at the timing of Passover leading into Pentecost, we look at the Exodus leading into the conquest. And that's how these two holidays are celebrated. And the holiday that's in the middle of Passover week that I was getting at was the Feast of the First Fruits. Does anybody remember anything about the Feast of the First Fruits? I think she'll be here in a minute. The Feast of the First Fruits happened on the first day of the week that was in the middle of Passover week. And what happened was the high priest went out, took a sickle, grabbed a handful of grain, cut that handful of grain, took it into the holy place of the temple, or the tabernacle, depending on our timeline, waved it before the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place as an offering to God, and then he went out and he lit it on the altar as a burnt offering before the Lord. because that was the first fruits of the harvest. And the harvest wasn't allowed to start until the Feast of the First Fruits has been celebrated. After Passover was over, that's when they started the harvest. And so Pentecost marked the end of the first harvest season of the year, when all the winter crops are harvested. So that's the first harvest season of the year. And so the Feast of the First Fruits, the first day of the week that's in the middle of the Passover, what happened on that day? Say, about 30 A.D. What happened? Kathy said, so I'm hoping she remembers. The resurrection. Jesus is crucified on a Friday afternoon. He dies at 3 p.m. And he comes back from the dead on the Feast of the First Fruits. So when Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection, there's a very literal meaning behind that. There's a very deliberate intent by having Jesus come back from the dead on the feast, on the day of the Feast of the First Fruits. So holidays are important because this is about this is about the Jewish identity. And one of the interesting things about the Jewish identity is that it's not always tied to genetics, is it? Who are some famous Jews who were not born Jews that we know about in the biblical narrative? Famous Jews who weren't born Jews. How about we go to Matthew 1 and look at the genealogy of Jesus? We got some there. Rahab, right, Cal? Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. She wasn't born Jewish, was she? But she married into the nation of Israel, didn't she? And a few generations later, we have a woman from Moab. What was her name? Ruth. But she said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I go. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." She's not born Jewish, but she married into the nation of Israel. She married a man named Boaz in the city of Bethlehem. Became an ancestor of David the king, therefore an ancestor of Jesus. A little further on down the line, we have a connection to another Israelite, even though he's not in the genealogy of Jesus. You notice I said he, right, is not in the genealogy of Jesus, but he is listed in Matthew 1. So who must that be? What's the one man that's listed in Matthew 1 that is not in the genealogy of Jesus, but nevertheless was a man who was born a Gentile but became a Jew? Became an Israelite. And there's only one guy in Matthew 1 in that genealogy who's not actually a part of it, but he's listed. He's listed right around where David is. And he's not the father of Solomon. You guys pick it up? He was the victim of murder. Uriah the Hittite. He's called the Hittite, but his name Uriah is about as Hebrew as you can get. And what that tells us is he took on a new name when he became a part of Israel, when he started following David around. So being Jewish is not necessarily a matter of your lineage. And even the Jews understood that. One of the things that we've looked at, for example, is that when it comes to this aspect of what it means to be a Jew, the Jewish synagogue in Antioch, in Galatia, embraced proselytization. I mean, they actively proselyted their community. I mean, this is sort of interesting and rare for a Jewish synagogue to be doing, but they were actively making proselytes from the Gentiles and helping them become Jews. So they understood that. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, we find Paul, a record of what happens here just a week or so earlier. Before Paul writes the book, he confronts Peter to his face about some hypocrisy that's going on. And he says, "How is it that you, being a Jew who lives like a Gentile," because Peter wasn't keeping kosher anymore. That when Peter was around the Gentile Christians, he ate whatever he felt like. He had shellfish. He ate dairy and meat together. I mean, he ate whatever was put in front of him. He ate. And so he's not keeping kosher anymore. And when he's around the Gentiles, he's not bothering with the Jewish holidays anymore. So he says, how is it that you, being a Jew who lives like a Gentile, teach through your actions, through your example, that Gentiles ought to live like Jews? Right? So that's the issue. The Judaizing teachers want Gentile Christians to begin living like Jews, to become Jewish, to become not just Christians, but also proselytes to Judaism, because they want to keep Christianity as an exclusively Jewish thing because they're national-centric ideology. They were nationalists. They believed in the Jewish nation above all others. And so because of that, we run into all kinds of problems. And so here we are. They come to Jerusalem. And we looked at the introduction of this heresy. And Paul and Barnabas, you know, have no small debate with them. That means they had a shouting match. So they've got a shouting match with these guys. And so the church in Antioch says, all right, Paul, Barnabas, take a few other guys, go down to Jerusalem, talk to the other apostles, talk to the elders there, just so we can shut these guys up. Because the church in Antioch is not fooled by this, okay? They know what's truth and what's not truth. But again, this is a matter just to be able to put this to rest once and for all, to put this nonsense to bed. They say, okay, you guys go take care of this so we can end this, okay? Because we don't want to have to deal with these guys any longer. So on the way down, Paul and Barnabas, do you guys remember what they do to all the churches that they meet as they pass down through Galilee and Samaria? What do they talk about? They talk about the conversion of the Gentiles. And they treat it as if it's the most wonderful thing to happen. And we talked about why Paul has reason to celebrate, because he was given a very specific mission by Jesus himself, sort of above and beyond the rest of the 12. I mean, the rest of the 12, all of them were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? That's what they all were to do. But Paul in particular was told, you know, by Ananias first, then by Jesus himself, that he was going to go and he was going to teach the Gentiles, specifically him teaching the Gentiles, and not just the Gentiles in particular, but whom was Paul going to testify before? There was a list. Paul had a special mission from Jesus to go and to speak to certain groups of people. Do we remember Acts 9? Not just the Gentiles, but... And this is why Cyprus during his first journey was so important for him. Because he spoke to Sergius Paulus, didn't he? He was told he was going to speak and testify before rulers, before authorities, before princes, before kings. Paul was going to speak to the powerful amongst the Gentiles. And he had a special mission from God to do so. And so Paul is absolutely right to celebrate all these things that are going on. So, when they get to Jerusalem, how does the church in Jerusalem greet Paul now? They're happy to see him, right? They're like, hey, Paul, all right. So, what was his first reception in Jerusalem like? Saul, what are you doing here? They were afraid of him. Because a lot of Christians thought that he was a spy. That he was undercover, trying to infiltrate the church and continue his mission of persecution and death and blood. Because that's what he'd been doing for the last year and a half. He'd been on an 18-month campaign of intense persecution against the church. So what we've got now is a complete 180. So why the change now? What's happened in between these? First of all, how long has it been in between Paul's conversion and the conference in Jerusalem? Do we remember our time? Maybe I need to publish a timeline, put it up. That probably wouldn't be a bad idea just to begin with. But what have we got? In between Pentecost and Paul's conversion, it's about 2-3 years. Paul's conversion is like 33. If the death of Jesus is in 30, right, then we're looking at 32-33, maybe 34. Like around that time frame. Somewhere between 32 to 34. The Jerusalem conference is in 48. So how long has it been? Anywhere between 14 to 16 years. So that's been a long time, hasn't it? That's been a really long time. Long enough for people to see that Paul's conversion is genuine. Long enough for word of what's happened on that trip to Cyprus and Galatia to get back down to Jerusalem to hear about what Paul has endured for the sake of the Lord. What has he been through up to this point? He got stoned and left for dead in Lystra, didn't he? So he got stoned and left for dead in one town. On the west end of Cyprus, he threw down with a false prophet and struck the guy blind. I mean, that's fairly memorable, isn't it? That, you know, Paul is, you know, and his interaction with this guy calling himself the son of Yeshua is, you know, responsible for the conversion of, you know, the governor of the province of Cyprus to the faith. Sergius Paulus himself is now a Christian. I mean, that's a fairly prominent resume for Paul as an apostle and as a preacher. So everyone can see by now that his conversion is absolutely genuine. So there's no question over the heart of Paul anymore. And by the way, everyone is calling him Paul now too. Did you guys catch that as well? At least most people are calling him Paul. Almost all of them are calling him Paul now. And so that's of note. So they're welcomed by the church, by the apostles, the elders. And the first thing that they do when they get there is what? They start talking about what? How God has done what? They declare all that God has done with him. And in verse 5, we find out the origin of the party of the circumcision. What does verse 5 tell us? Someone just read Acts 15:5 for us. Anyone?
But some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses."
These are the ringleaders of the party of the circumcision. So, where do they come from? Who are they? They're Pharisees. Why would Pharisees? I mean, Pharisees knew what the Old Testament said. We've talked about the training of a Pharisee before. So we understand they knew exactly what it said. They knew Amos 9. They knew Jeremiah 31. They had these texts embedded in their memory for all time. Why them? Why is it these guys? What was the problem with the Pharisees when Jesus was alive on the earth? Because he's still alive, right? Isn't that what the angel said? Why do you seek the living among the dead? What was the problem with the Pharisees while Jesus was physically on the earth? They didn't want to give up what? A lot of them did, yeah. I mean, that's beyond question. There's ample criticism that Jesus delivers in their direction because of that. But is there more to it than just they liked power and they liked their prestige? Okay.
Yes, they were sticklers on the fine points of the law. They did things for the appearance.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them did.
I don't think
that's why Paul did.
No, it's very clear that he didn't. Or Nicodemus, too, for that matter. Let's go to Matthew 23. I think I understand what you're getting at. I think we can find a better way to phrase it, if that's okay. Okay. Everybody go to Matthew 23. What does Jesus say about the Pharisees in verse 2? No, I'm starting at verse 2. This is the most important, by the way. This is probably the most important verse in the whole chapter. They sit in the seat of Moses. What does that mean? They sit in the seat of Moses. Leadership, right? But with regard to, what does that mean? They took upon themselves the authority to be the arbiters of right and wrong under the law. That's what it means. They took upon themselves the authority to be the arbiters of right and wrong under the law of Moses. And that has always been their primary concern, the law of Moses. Is it lawful? Is it lawful? The questions they come to Jesus with are never, is it right? It's always, is it lawful? Have you guys noticed that, by the way? Is it lawful? Because for them, right and lawful are the same thing. And they failed to grasp some very important things in the Old Testament. They failed to grasp, have you not read how David ate from the bread of the presence, which it was unlawful to eat? For example, when Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. They've failed to grasp the fact that sometimes even Joshua broke one law in order to keep another. And the law he kept was, pay your vow. Don't break your vows. So there are some fundamental principles they miss out on. For example, later on in verse 23, he does say, what do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So what essentially the problem with the Pharisees was is they thought too much of the law. When they speak of the law all the time, the law, is it lawful, is it lawful, is it lawful? What is the focus of their worship? What's the focus of their relationship with God? What are they concerned with? What questions are they asking? Their concern was with the text of the law as opposed to the intent of holiness. So what happened to the Pharisees is that in their zeal for the law, which is a good thing, but it has been perverted, it has been twisted. In their overzealousness for the law, they began to worship the law instead of the God who wrote it. And that's what defines what a Jew is the law to them. How does God define who is a part of Israel and who's not? First of all, how did the Pharisees define themselves as Israelites? What was their catchphrase? In John 8, we see this. We are sons of what? Of whom? We're sons of Abraham. Who uses this phrase, a son of Abraham, in the New Testament, aside from the Pharisees in John 8? Does anyone ever use that phrase? I'll give you a hint. He was a Pharisee. Everybody go to Romans 4. Paul. He is a son of Abraham who walks by faith. Paul uses the phrase, a son of Abraham. And he was a Pharisee. So it actually fits. The rhetoric fits. And Paul redefines a son of Abraham as by those who walk by faith in God. And that's the definition of a son of Abraham. And so Romans chapter 4 is this long dissertation on that very issue. So when it comes to this, the Pharisees have forgotten what that means. That they've begun to warp the identity of an Israelite to being one who follows the law instead of one who lives holy before God. Now, the law and holiness are connected. That's, as a matter of fact, that's the point of the book of Leviticus, by the way. The law and holiness are connected, but they're not exactly the same thing. So here what we actually have is we have, you know, the Pharisees who have become the party of the circumcision rising up saying, no, they have to follow the law of Moses. And what this is it's their idolatry that they haven't gotten rid of. That the law itself and their Jewish national identity as defined through the law has become the idol of which they cannot rid themselves. They're stuck with this, and they can't get over their Jewish national identity as defined by the law of Moses. And that is what is creating all of these problems. And they become, in this moment, they become the primary boogeyman for the rest of the book of Acts. They are the opposition to Jesus now. By the way, is it sort of fitting that they become the opposition to Jesus? Yeah? Because who was the opposition to Jesus while he was physically on the earth? The Pharisees. They were the primary opposition to Jesus. And what you have with Luke recording the book of Acts the way he does is, remember, why was Acts written? Let's go back to the beginning of the book. Why is it written? To whom is it written? Anybody remember? So he's called Theophilus, but that's obviously a pseudonym. And what mode of address does Luke use to speak to Theophilus? And the first time we find it is in Luke chapter 1. There are two words that he puts before Theophilus. Anyone? Most excellent. Most excellent Theophilus. Does anyone remember who else is referred to as most excellent in Scripture? As far as governance is concerned, Gentile governance? Festus and Felix. Most excellent. Most excellent Festus, most excellent Felix. This is a title for a governmental position. It's essentially like calling a judge your honor. That's what's going on. And so when Paul writes in Philippians that the gospel has penetrated into the household of Caesar, he doesn't necessarily mean Caesar's family. He means Caesar's staff. He means the royal court. So the consensus of the scholarly community is, and I don't think this is wrong, by the way, there's a lot of evidence to support this that's in the text and outside of the text, is that Theophilus is the person who's being referred to in Philippians. That Theophilus is a Christian who is in the court of Caesar, who is involved in judicial matters. And so Luke and Acts are written as a legal brief to aid in Paul's criminal defense in his first trial before Caesar Nero that happens in 63 or 64. And it works because, you know, extra biblical records dictate, you know, state for us that Paul gets out. And so Theophilus is some court functionary that's involved in judicial proceedings who becomes an aid in Paul's legal defense. And Luke and Acts are written in such a way that Pilate was thought well of by Nero. And when Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with the crucifixion of Jesus, and the Pharisees are the boogeyman for Jesus, the Pharisees are the villains, the Pharisees become villains in Nero's eyes because they're the enemy. They were a frustration for Pilate. They're going to be a frustration for me. I don't like them. And anyone that they hate, I like. And so what Luke does in showing us the origin of the Judaizing teachers and showing us that they were Pharisees beforehand, what he does is he continues the connection between Jesus and Paul and Pharisees and those, you know, those who antagonize Jesus and those who antagonize Paul are the same people. So again, if the Pharisees are now these people, and they hate Paul, well, then I'm going to side with Paul because those guys are bad, because Pilate's a good guy, and he hates those guys. And so Luke is actually doing something fairly clever and savvy as far as this is concerned, the narrative of Acts and the connection between them. You know, that of course, this doesn't negate the Holy Spirit's work in inspiring the book of Acts or the Holy Spirit's purpose in the writing of the book of Acts, but this is the physical purpose behind writing the book of Acts as far as how Luke was going to use it himself for himself and for Paul within the legal defense proceedings. So, but this shows sort of the continuation of the from just the narrative of Scripture is concerned. Do people change? Yeah. And do people change? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. What does it depend on? Who doesn't change? You guys remember our annual theme from a couple years ago? 2 Peter chapter 1, becoming partakers of the divine nature. Remember how the illustration we used to start that whole thing off that we ended with as well? Someone asks, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says what? He says, bring me a coin. Whose face and inscription is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar his things. Give to God his things. Caesar's face is on the coin, but whose face should be on our heart? God's face should be on our heart. As a matter of fact, our song, the song that we sang every first Sunday morning of the month that year, "Oh, to be like thee," number 97, the last words in the chorus are, "Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." There's a reason I picked that song out. When you stamp a coin, what do you need? How do you need the metal to be? You need it to be soft, right? Because if it's hard, what's going to happen? It's not going to form the image on the coin. It's going to break apart and shatter, isn't it? So you don't want hard metal for coins. You want soft metal for coins. So in order to stamp the image of God on our heart, what does it have to be like? It's got to be soft. It's got to be soft heart. So who's the one who's not going to change? The hard-hearted. Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to change because his heart is hard. And when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, what's one of the things, you know, Israel, you stiff-necked, rebellious, you hard-hearted people. I mean, it's in Deuteronomy where we first hear the word circumcise your heart. In chapter 10, verse 18, Moses says to the children of Israel, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. So Paul's discussion of circumcision being a matter of the heart is as old as, just about as old as the law itself. It's older than the conquest, certainly. It goes back to the very times of Moses. So, the hard-hearted are the ones who don't change. And Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees when they asked him, "Teacher, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" What was his response? He says, first of all, let's get one thing straight. God has never really liked divorce, okay? He's never wanted it. And their retort was, well, then why does Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And what was his response? Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. So, again, we find this criticism of the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees, and that hardness of heart has continued, unlike Paul. Because he changed and they didn't. And this is the one difference between, and you know, one of the most fascinating things is that Jesus, in a lot of ways, is very similar to the Pharisees. Did you guys ever notice that? He's really similar to the Pharisees. The biggest difference is in the hardness of heart. Because Jesus was always careful to do things according to the custom of the law. He went to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals. You know, whenever he healed lepers, he said, go show yourselves to the priest as required by the law. At least Jewish lepers. He didn't bother with Gentile lepers because they don't need it. But whenever he healed a Jewish leper, he said, go show yourself to the priest as is required by the law. He was always careful to follow the law. The difference was in the heart. The Pharisees had a hard heart and Jesus didn't. And that's the same difference between the Judaizing teachers and Paul. But for that one small difference, they could have been him or he could have been them, because they were both Pharisees. They were all Pharisees. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, the son of Pharisees, he says. Whether that means he was just like the uber Pharisee or whether his Pharisees ran in his family's line, it's immaterial. But they were this close to each other, and that one small difference changed the world. So the apostles, they all get together. And by the way, do you guys think that truth, learning this about the party of the circumcision, helps us understand the level of animosity between them and Paul? Do you guys think it helps us understand that? I mean, you know, they were before they were all baptized, they were hanging out together, weren't they? And as a matter of fact, in Acts 22, when Paul even gives his own summary, he says, according to the strictest party of our religion. So Paul wasn't just a Pharisee. He was one of the ultra hardcore Orthodox Pharisees. He was one of the most rigid conservative Pharisees you could possibly imagine. So here they are. And before Jesus, Paul is who they idolize. Young as he is, he's the next big thing. He's the rising star. And his qualifications as a Pharisee are unparalleled. I mean, the family's wealthy. He worked hard. He earned it. He was adopted as an apprentice by Gamaliel himself. And, you know, here he is at 21. According to his own words later on in the book of Acts, voting in the Sanhedrin, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which means at one point in his life he was married because they didn't let single men on the council. Marrying Pharisee, Sanhedrin in his early 20s. This guy's a rock star for the Pharisees. He's the big thing. And he's going to be one of the dominant influences on Pharisaic thought for decades. And then he becomes a Christian. Well, okay. And once the other Pharisees who do become Christians, and they see the light as far as that's concerned, okay, all right. All right, Paul, okay, show us the way. Lead us. Okay, we've got to set the law of Moses aside. Say what? Everything that they've worked their life to preserve, protect, and defend, Paul has set aside. And now he's going out to Gentiles, eating unclean food, totally neglecting the festivals. And there he is. When he's in the company of Gentiles, he lives like a Gentile. And here the Pharisees are thinking, this is not acceptable. That he has betrayed us. He's betrayed his family. He's betrayed who he is. He's not one of us anymore. So I can understand the level of animosity between the Pharisees and Paul at this point. Is that it's that high, because for the Pharisees, for the party of the circumcision, this is personal. This is not just business. This is personal for them. Because he should be leading them, not opposing them, in their mind. And for Paul, it's personal too, because they were his brothers. They were his fellow Pharisees. And what in the world are they doing, not understanding what's supposed to be happening right now? Because they should be his partners, not his opposition. So it's frustrating all around. And everybody's angry at each other. And so, you know, when we look at this, we understand why it's such a big deal for everybody involved. And so when this conference finally starts, the apostles, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and elders from other congregations that may have come as well, they were gathered together to consider this matter. There was a lot of debate. And who gets up to talk first? Peter! The one we can always trust to speak first, right? By the way, does that ever change about Peter? That we can always trust him to open his mouth and say something? Does that ever change? No, it never changes. What does change? Over time, what changes? Right. Possibly inspiration, you know, there's. Yeah. Yeah. He's seasoned. Yeah. What has changed is the quality of what comes out of his mouth. That's what's changed. Because he thinks before what he says now, for the most part. He thinks before what he says. And even though he doesn't always do the right thing, and Galatians 2 actually makes that pretty clear. But remember, by this point, the book of Galatians is written in between verses 2 and 3 of Acts 15. That's when Galatians is written. It's written in between those two verses. So, and we know from Galatians what happened, because Peter came up to Antioch to visit with the church there when Paul and Barnabas got back. And he was there before the party of the circumcision arrived. And then he was there after the party of the circumcision arrived. So Paul has already had his face-off moment with Peter, where he goes to Peter's face and he says, Peter, you're being a knucklehead. Stop it. Because you know this is wrong. And he just marches right up to Peter, and he has a sit down with Peter. They got a one-on-one. Peter, you're being an idiot. You need to stop because you're doing the wrong thing. And Peter, as far as we can tell, accepts it graciously and responsibly and righteously, and goes, you know what? You're right, as far as we can tell. Because the thing that he says, this is post-confrontation with Paul, post-discussion with Paul. So the thing that he says is, he gets up and, you know, what does he say? Let's summarize what he says. What does he do? He says, first of all, in the early days, meaning really early, as in just a couple years, just a few years after Jesus died on the cross. In the early days, what happened? God made a choice among us. that the Gentiles should hear the word by whose mouth? By his. He says, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of God. You know, you're upset at Paul for teaching the Gentiles. Why aren't you angry at me? So Peter throws down the gauntlet. Appropriately so. Because Paul is not the first person to teach the Gentiles. He's not the first of the apostles to teach the Gentiles. Peter was the first of the apostles to teach the Gentiles. And we don't know who the first person was to teach the Gentiles because of the diaspora, the scattering because of Saul's persecution. We don't know who the first Gentile convert was, but we know who the first Gentile that was converted by an apostle was. And that's Cornelius. And so, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then what does he say after that? God bore witness. What does it mean to bear witness? Does that just simply mean to watch? What does it mean? Think about it not through the terminology of bearing witness, but of giving testimony. Okay? It's the same thing. God gave testimony. When do we give testimony? In court. And when we give testimony, what are we doing? Telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's our oath today in the United States of America. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When God gives testimony, what is he saying about, and when his testimony is giving the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his household, what testimony is he giving about the Gentiles receiving faith and belief in the gospel? They're his people. Hosea chapter 3, say to those who are not my people, you are my people. You're my people and I am your God. And so God is bearing witness. We didn't get through much this week. Let's try and read a little bit more next week so we can actually get through some more. But God gives witness. And he testifies that this is what he wants. This has been my plan from the beginning. And so Peter throws down the gauntlet to the Judaizers and he says, if you're mad at Paul, why aren't you mad at me? Because I did it first. And so we're going to pick up with that next week. And